Gracious Father, I pray that you, as we look at your word this morning, once again I ask that you would help us to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to see you rightly. Help us to know who you are. And help remind us that, as Jesus says, that the flesh counts for nothing. The Spirit gives life. And so I pray that by your Spirit you would indeed be teaching us and giving us life. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to have a question for you. Have you ever gone to a restaurant, maybe you were looking forward to it, ordered a meal, and then were just incredibly disappointed? See some heads nodded there. Have you ever sent it back? I married someone who had served as a waitress, and I had never seen such a thing before in my life. And so something was wrong with the meal, and Whitney sent it back, and I was like, you can't do that. Another time we went to a restaurant, and Whitney said, I want this instead of that. I'm like, you can't do that. It's not on the menu. She said, yeah, you can. And so I had an education on what you can get. But thinking about the desire for options, thinking about all the different food options, sometimes we can get overwhelmed by them, but other times we can feel like, oh, there's nothing here for me. Imagine then the nation of Israel in the wilderness. There wasn't anything to eat. And so what did they do? They complained to God. They said, there's nothing for us here. Did you bring us out here to die? And they grumbled against the Lord. So the Lord sent manna. And what we don't see right here in the passage that was read was that they're going to grumble again. And they're going to say, ugh, this manna, it's getting boring. And so it is that even today, you know, we're not always satisfied with what we're given. Even as we look at the text in John's gospel, we find that there are expectations that are not met. And what happens, we're going to see in our text, when those expectations are not met. And so I want to encourage you right now to turn to John chapter 6. And we're picking up where we had left off. It was a little over a year ago that we preached on the first part of John 6. And I'm assuming that since most people don't remember what I preached last week, that you probably don't remember what I preached a year ago. So we are going to look a little bit at the context. And for those who don't know, we're going to be in John for a while now. We're going to be working our way through the Gospel of John. And so, once again, I encourage you to open up to John chapter 6 and our passage. And as we enter into John's gospel, I want to orient our passage within the wider narrative of the whole of the gospel. And John very explicitly states at the end of the gospel his purpose for writing the book. And you can turn there or not. If you do, keep your finger in 6. But in John chapter 20, right toward the end of the book, he writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, what he's saying is, there's a lot of other things I could have written about, but I wrote these selected things down for a purpose. And then John tells us why. He says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so everything he tells us, even in the passage that we're looking at today, is for the purpose of showing us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wanted his listeners, his readers, to know these things so that they would have life in his name. And as we come into the narrative of John chapter 6, we have seen in the previous chapters that there's a lot of expectation that God was going to send the promised chosen one, the Messiah. And there was a lot of speculation. What would he be like? Who would he be? What would he teach? What would this chosen one, how would we know who he is? And by the time we reach chapter 6 in John's gospel, we find that there's a large crowd following Jesus because they had seen the signs that Jesus was doing on the sick. fact, Jesus had actually gone on the other side of the Sea of Galilee to get away from people for a while, to kind of get a break. And then we read in John 6:3, and you can see it there, John 6:3, that Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he and his sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward them, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these many people can eat?" The text tells us that Jesus was testing Philip to see what he would say, because Jesus already knew what he was going to do. And Philip answered, 200 days worth of wages would not even buy enough bread for everyone, just to have a little bit. And you may remember the story, right? That they found a little boy who had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So Jesus has the crowd sit down. It says that there were 5,000 men, but likely it might have been closer to 10,000, maybe 15,000 once you included the women and children. Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he took the loaves and distributed them to those who were seated. And John 12 says that, "And when they had eaten their fill, Jesus told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.'" So they think, this is amazing, right? The little loaves, just 5 of them, 2 fish. And here Jesus distributes, and there's plenty left over. People have eaten their fill. And so that in verse 15, we read that, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Jesus by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So they wanted it. They said, "This is the guy. We're going to make him the king." But Jesus withdrew. And then evening came, and the disciples got into a boat, made their way across the sea to Capernaum, which is where we're going to find the text we're looking at now. And this was probably something that they had talked about beforehand, because they leave and Jesus is still up on the mountain. And then in the dead of night, a storm came up. They were about 3 or 4 miles away from shore when they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming toward the boat. It says the disciples were frightened. I think terrified probably is a good word. Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid." He said, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And so obviously, John is showing us who Jesus is, that this is no mere man, right? He is able to make a feast for thousands out of just a few loaves of bread. He's able to walk on water. He's able to calm the fears of his disciples. And so then in the next morning, the crowd begins to look for the one who they wanted to make king the night before or the day before. They look for Jesus and they couldn't find him. Eventually they do. And then in verse 25, we read that when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to Jesus, "Rabbi, when did you get here? When did you come here?" But instead of answering their question, Jesus exposes their motives. He says, answers them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," really it's actually "amen, amen, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Bread was a big deal back then, right? You didn't just like go to the grocery store and have many different options of what kind of bread you wanted. It wasn't like going to a restaurant where you had many options. Bread was what you ate. And here Jesus provided enough for this entire multitude just with a miracle. And they didn't just have enough. They ate their fill. Jesus says, "No, you're not seeking me because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." What does he mean by the signs? Well, signs are always meant to point to something greater. It's like a billboard along the highway. So imagine a family driving down the highway and a young child sees a billboard for a water park. And I think there's one in Beloit or Rockford coming north. And I always see it, and it's this water park in Wisconsin Dells. I'm sure we've all seen those. If we've been in Wisconsin long enough, probably seen more than one. And so imagine the young child sees the billboard and from the back seat asks, can we go there sometime? And to the delight of the child, the father says, let's go there right now. It turns off the highway, drives right up to the base of the billboard. It says, we're here. Right? It wouldn't make any sense, right? Because the sign points to something greater. The billboard isn't the water park. It's meant to point to the water park. And so Jesus was saying that you are coming to me like for the billboard. You're not coming to me because of what's greater. You're not seeing the full picture. The signs that Jesus had done, including the feeding of the 5,000, including all of the healings, pointed to something greater. And so he challenges them. He says, do not, in verse 27, he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. He's saying, what you saw before, it proves that God has sent me, and he said that I'm the chosen one, more or less. He set his seal upon me. He's placed his imprint upon me. Those faithful Jews, if they knew the scriptures well, and they probably did, they might have heard echoes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. It was a picture of the Messiah who would come. But instead of making that connection, it was almost like he served it on a platter of who Jesus truly was. They said, okay, well, you said don't do that. Well, what must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And I want to remember that. It's going to be really important for our passage that we're looking at, to believe in him whom he has sent. And so they said, well, okay, you want us to believe in you. You say you're sent from God. So they say, verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Remember that he just fed 5,000. Like they were all there. But then they say, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So he gave them bread, right? That's what the scriptures say he gave them. Moses gave us bread, our father's bread. What are you going to do? Probably something even better, right? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Notice the change in tense. It was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He said to them, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Let's have it, right? They got manna. We're going to get bread that's even better. And then Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. This is the first of the I am statements that John records in the gospel that Jesus made, right? I am the bread of life. Right? Later, Jesus will say in the gospel, I am the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is the first one, the first I am phrase. And it harkens back to God's self-identified name, right? So even him saying, I am, it's a phrase that Jesus is really making himself equal with the Father. He's connecting himself with the Father in a way that, Jews would not, rabbi would not. Sounds like Jesus is comparing himself not with Moses then, but with manna. Like, what's he talking about? He doesn't say, I'm going to give you the bread from heaven, but I am the bread from heaven. It sounds like that because that's exactly what Jesus is doing. And as we will see, it was not received well at all. In fact, it was offensive. It was not what the people expected. It didn't fit their sensibilities. It didn't fit their agenda. Their preconceived notions of what a Messiah should look like, should sound like, should be like, this wasn't it. So it ended up blinding them to what God was really doing. The scriptures that were meant to prepare them to receive Jesus, they ended up being the blinders that caused them to not see Jesus. And in our passage, as we're looking at these next verses, we see that Jesus presses into their offense to show them that he is indeed the true bread from heaven, sent by the Father to bring eternal life to all who believe. And then Jesus will use the metaphor of food, particularly of bread, to show that this was the Father's doing, the Father's plan all along. And so the main point of our passage this morning is that Jesus is the true bread from heaven, sent by the Father to bring eternal life to all who believe. Through the metaphor of the bread, we see first the plan of God through the incarnation. So we see the plan of God through Christ's incarnation. What's interesting, if we really look at the wording, we see that the people, the Jews in particular, and these were probably the Jewish leaders that are responding to Jesus, they didn't seem to have a problem with Jesus calling himself bread. But they thought that he was something. They thought he was a great man, a prophet. But the problem was that he said that he'd come down from heaven. That was what seems to be the sticking point. And so in 61, we see that the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, son of Joseph, and whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? In other words, who does he think he is? Right? We know him. Like, he's a Galilean. They knew his parents. But what they didn't know was that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. They didn't know about his virgin birth. They didn't know about his origin. They didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem. They knew something about him. And they thought that because they knew something about Jesus, that they knew all about Jesus. Often that can be a stumbling block for people, especially non-Christians, right? They know something about Jesus, and so they think that they know everything about Jesus, and they just dismiss him outright. When you talk to an unbeliever, if you have an opportunity to talk about the gospel, if you were to ask them, well, what do you know about Jesus? There's a chance that they probably do know some things, but there's a very high probability that they've got a number of things wrong. And oftentimes people reject Christ because they think they know everything about him when only they know part about who he is. And that's what was going on with these Jews. And they're grumbling. That word, a word that's used to describe speaking in a low voice, according to the Bible dictionary mounts, it says to utter secret, sullen discontent, express indignant complaint. In other words, this is not just like a minor complaint. This is like, what's going on here? And their grumbling sounds a lot like the grumbling spirit of unbelief and lack of trust that their ancestors had in the wilderness before and after God had provided them manna to eat. The people, remember, they first grumbled because they thought they would die of hunger. And then they grumbled again when they got sick of manna. In other words, they grumbled because God's miraculous provision, God's miraculous plan of feeding and caring for them wasn't good enough for them. They crave food. They crave the food that they had back in Egypt, right? Those food pots, that fish that we had. Remember Egypt? Oh, Egypt was so great. What did they forget? They were in slavery in Egypt. Egypt was not a good place for them. That's not what they remembered. And once again, so often our immediate hunger blinds us from the reality of our condition. They longed for Egypt. They forgot about the slavery. And so Jesus confronts their grumbling unbelief. He says to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Imagine how those words landed on them. Only those who had been taught by God, only those who the Father draws will come to Jesus. It was really an indictment against those teachers in the synagogue, probably, who assumed that they knew all that God had said. Right? They'd spent their lives studying the scriptures. But here Jesus was saying that it makes sense that you don't understand because you haven't been taught by God. Jesus was saying that their rejection of him showed that they never really understood what the scriptures were saying, what they were getting at. As I said, the scriptures should have prepared them for the coming of Jesus, but instead they remained blind. And it's true of us as well today, right? It's possible for a person to spend their time reading and studying, even debating God's word, and still miss what God is saying. Miss the great message of the gospel of grace. And Jesus reveals the frightening reality that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Jesus draws him. No one can come. Now he said the positive of that before, that everyone who the Father does draw, he will receive. But that's the great frightening part, is that he said no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. Imagine, right? That here, if they're listening rightly, Jesus is saying the Father hasn't drawn you, right? You've spent your whole life studying, but the Father hasn't drawn you to himself. Because if he had, they would have been following Jesus. They would have received Jesus. And as I said, the great hope of the gospel is that everyone, it says everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, Jesus says, comes to me. Jesus, who has seen the Father, he's the one who reveals the Father to us. And then he goes on in 47 to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Remember I said that belief is very important, and it will become even more important in just a few minutes. "Whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of this world is my flesh." So what's he saying? He's saying just as manna was brought down from heaven by the Father to save God's people in the wilderness, God sent Jesus, the Son, down to live as a man to bring salvation to those who believe. He says, "I am the living bread." The manna was momentary, though. It was momentary. It was limited. It was, in fact, something that needed to be gathered daily, twice the amount on Saturday, or twice the amount before the Sabbath. But other than that, it was daily. It would rot if it was left out. But God used it to save his people. Right? Without it, they would have died in the wilderness. But it was limited, and all who ate it eventually died. But Jesus says that the salvation that he brings that he brings to those who believe is far greater. It's the life that Jesus brings, and it's eternal life. Right? To all who receive Jesus, the one whom the Father sent down, he says, will live forever. But the question is, what does he mean, who eat the bread? Right? He says, eat the bread. It's the reason why I keep emphasizing that Jesus has said over and over that it's attached to belief is because there's been some confusion over this passage over the years. So how do we eat? We eat, we receive, we take in by believing. John Calvin said this. He said, this is the effect of work of, I'm sorry, Calvin said, this is the effect or work of faith, for Christ is eaten only by faith. So Christ is eaten by faith. He's received by faith. Jesus is the true bread from heaven sent by the Father to bring eternal life to all who believe. And so through the metaphor of the bread of life, Jesus reveals that the plan of God was to send Jesus down as part of the incarnation, you know, the incarnate Son. Jesus had to become human. But that humanity was offensive to people. I felt like this can't be God's plan. You're just a guy. We know you. We've seen about you. We know what people are like. We don't trust you. Surely you can't be speaking for God. And that caused them to stumble. But Jesus says, no. Just as manna was sent down, God sent me down to be the bread of life. And this leads us then to our next point, and that is that the metaphor of the bread, in the metaphor of the bread, we see that the glory of God is shown through the crucifixion. We see the glory of God through the crucifixion. So you've got the incarnation, and you've got the crucifixion. Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. If you're confused by this passage, just wait. It's going to get a little bit more confusing. And it's a confusing passage. And it confused the Jews, right? They began to dispute amongst themselves. In 52, it says that they said, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Right? Their question, it makes perfect sense, especially when you're only thinking in terms of physical eating alone. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. As I say, I admit that this section is confusing, but what we do know is that it points to the death of Christ. Jesus says, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So the eating and drinking, probably we begin to think of communion, right? Because we regularly, as we gather together on a monthly basis in our church, right? We take in, we eat the bread, we drink the cup. But the words that John is using here, that he records that Jesus is using, is different. They're different words than are ever used in connection to the Last Supper, communion. They're different. And the reason why I think that it probably is not talking about communion is because of those differences. And also because of the emphasis that Jesus places on, if you eat and drink, then you'll live. Which then also implies that if you don't eat and drink, then you won't live. And if that were true, well, that would mean that without communion, we wouldn't stay in the faith. Or that if we took communion, that would be what kept us in the faith. But that is exactly not what Jesus has said. He says that those who believe, they're the ones who have eternal life. And so I don't think that this is talking about communion. I do think it brings up communion in our minds, and I do think that there are faith traditions that view this as talking about communion, and therefore they think that some ways that the actual body and blood of Jesus is present in communion. But we don't hold to that as a church. That's not what we believe as a church family. And so when we hear Jesus saying that we need to eat his body, we need to drink his blood, our understanding is that it's belief, it's faith. That's, I think, makes the most sense of the context of eating and drinking. It's the idea of belief, of faith. As one commentator says, that this feasting must finally be experienced to be understood. So why did Jesus elevate it from believing to eating and drinking? Is because there's an experience of faith. This isn't just some foreign thing, but it's something that we take into ourselves. To eat and to drink is to take to oneself by a voluntary act that which without and then to make it part of oneself. That is, as it were, faith regarded in its converse action, right? Faith throws the believer onto and into an object. The spiritual eating and drinking brings the object of faith into the believer. And so what we're saying is that it's a greater experience of faith. Because as believers, we are not just joined to Christ in a way that's external, but he says that he will abide in us, and us in him. There's a sense in which this entering includes our sharing, not just resurrection life, but also, as we know as believers, in the sufferings of Christ. Right? We live because he lives. Galatians 2:20 says that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The crucifixion and the partaking of that is, well, it was too much. This whole idea of eating, drinking was too much for those who were listening. It was more than they could take. The law had forbidden eating any meat with its blood still in it. How much more drinking of blood? Right? This is disgusting, right? If it feels gross to us, imagine if we had laws against such things. But this is what Jesus is telling them, that there's something about the bread, there's something about the manna that they've already referred to that should point to the crucifixion. Jesus says that he is the true bread from heaven sent by the Father to bring eternal life to all who believe. And he uses the metaphor to show the plan of God through it, the incarnation, the glory of God through the crucifixion, and then lastly, through the grace of God to those who believe. John 6:60, we read that when many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard, and that word is harsh. This is a harsh saying. Who can listen to it? Right? The idea is that they can't, right? And what makes it so offensive? What have we seen so far based on the earlier chapter was that they were interested in food. They weren't interested in eating flesh. They wanted a political Messiah, not one who talked the way Jesus did. And they were offended that Jesus was making himself out to be greater than Moses, that he said that he was sent by God, that he was authorized to give life. This entire thing felt blasphemous to them. Here this man comes bringing great miracles, and yet have you heard him talk? The inconsistencies were more than they could take. They weren't willing to submit, to listen, and try and understand. So verse 61 says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, and that word disciples didn't mean the 12 at this point. Well, it would have included the 12, but it would have included that large gathering that was following him. So knowing that they were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? I said, well, I think about that. That would be pretty cool, right? If Jesus just came and pew, shot up to heaven. They saw him in his glory. That would have been, that would have probably changed their mind, right? Except that that wasn't the plan of God. That wasn't the path to his glory. It wasn't just his ascending to his heavenly throne, but it was the path that that ascension would take. It's almost as if Jesus was saying, man, if you think these words are offensive, if you find my incarnation and the metaphor of bread offensive, how much more would you be offended if you saw a crucified Savior? A Savior bleeding and dying on the cross, condemned by the Romans. This was the extreme offense. D.A. Carson writes, however offensive the linguistic expression eating flesh and drinking blood may be, how much more offensive is the crucifixion of an alleged Messiah? The very idea is outrageous, bordering on blasphemous obscenity, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet this stands at the very heart of the divine self-disclosure. This is who God is. This is the plan. The moment of Jesus' greatest degradation and shame is the moment of his glorification. The path of his return to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. The hour when the servant of the Lord is despised and rejected by men, when he's pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, according to Isaiah 53, is the very path and the very portal to the time when he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. All of this fits the narrative of Isaiah, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. If the metaphor of bread was offensive, how much more would the cross be? That's why Jesus says that it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Right, human reasoning doesn't make sense of this because God's ways are so much greater than our ways. His wisdom is so much deeper than ours. Jesus says, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Do you see what Jesus did, right? What he said at the beginning, he brings back again. He says, only those whom the Father draws will come to me. So don't be surprised if there are those among this crowd who are not going to believe. They were attracted by the food. They were maybe even attracted by the crowd, by the buzz, the excitement, by the hope that someone would finally topple the Romans, but only if the Father has drawn them will they believe, will they stay, will they remain disciples. Verse 66, after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's a question. Well, it's an answer, but it's almost a question, right? Jesus asked them not because he needs to know their answer, but because they need the opportunity to answer the question. We know from further on in John's gospel that Peter does not fully understand what he's saying here. It's a wonderful expression of faith, right? Where shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's a song that we sang. We believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It may not have been said quite like that, right? If the understanding was there, it was probably kind of a muddy understanding, right? Like seeing through kind of a pond of muddy water might have sounded a little bit more like, Lord, whom shall we go? Right? We think you're the one, right? you have the words of eternal life. That's what you've said. We have believed. We've come to know that you're the Holy One of God, right? It's almost like a question mark at the end of it. And then Jesus then reiterates. He says in verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12? I chose you, right? Don't think you're any better than anybody else. I chose you, and yet one of you is the devil. He was speaking of Judas. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Why does John end this section with telling us that? I think the reason is because John wants us to know that Jesus knew. Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus knew that his path would go, his path of glory would go through the cross. That as he went through his life, the incarnational ministry, he knew that his glorification would go through the cross, that he would be betrayed, that some would come to him, all those whom the Father had given him, and that those who fell away, they were never drawn by the Father. Think about that for a moment, right? Even among us, right? Those who have come to faith, genuine faith, right? They're the ones whom the Father has drawn. But there may be others among us. There may be those who don't believe and who have doubts. So what do you do? What do you do with doubts? It's a frightening prospect. Maybe I'm not one of the ones that John is talking about here, that Jesus spoke about. Well, the one of the 12, Judas, he had a very special place. He was the son of perdition. And so don't think that that's who any of us would be. But if you are struggling with doubts, if you don't know Christ, the promise that Jesus gives is that whoever comes to him, he will receive. He will receive. Whoever comes to Jesus, he'll take in and he'll hold. It would be to the Son's everlasting shame if he didn't fulfill the will of the Father, which we read about right before our passage. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. See, brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, we are secure. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And if you're not sure, if you're a Christian, if you're thinking, I don't know where I fit in all of this, I would encourage you to come to Jesus, right? Because there's hope. There's an invitation that's in here. All who come, he will receive. In the end, we know that there are those who won't come. But it's not as though Jesus failed. Jesus did, is doing, and will do the will of the Father. He is the bread from heaven. And so all who come to him, he gives eternal life. And it was a plan that was created before the foundation of the world that involved the humanity of the Son of God, that involved the crucifixion of the Son of God, and shows off the grace of God to those who believe. Jesus is the bread of life. Let's go to him. Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was willing to live a life here on this earth, to submit himself to sinful people, to live among us, that he might reconcile us to the Father. We thank you that there is the promise that all who partake, all who receive, all who by faith take in Jesus, this bread of life, that he will receive, and that in receiving he will promise to raise on the last day. Father, I thank you that it doesn't depend upon us, doesn't depend on our obedience, our ability to hold on to you. It ultimately depends on the faithfulness of our Savior. And so help us, Father, to trust in him to believe that he is all that he says he is, all that you say that he is, all that he has promised to be, and all that he has promised to fulfill. Give us hope, I pray, in this Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.